Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's read from verse 9 to verse 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open it up before us, that we might see things that we have not seen before. Sometimes, Lord, there is a familiarity with your word whereby we just switch off. We have heard it before. And Father, we fail to see the depth and the breadth of the things that your word has to say to us. And so cause every heart and mind now to be held captive to your word, and we pray that through it you would challenge us and encourage us, that you would speak to each and every one of us. And this we pray for your glory in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, so far we've seen that the Lord's Prayer is concerned with the praise of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is concerned with the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is concerned with the provision of God. Give us this day our daily bread. It is concerned with the forgiveness of God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then lastly, before the closing doxology, it is concerned with the protection of God. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And it's this final portion of the Lord's Prayer before the doxology that we are concerned with this evening. And we might say that this is the other side of asking for forgiveness. If we are serious about sin, we'll not only confess our sins to God, we will also want to overcome them. Asking for and receiving forgiveness must include the desire to walk obedient to the will and purposes of God. And why would God forgive anybody of their sins if at the end of the day they had no desire to actually forsake their sins? In other words, they simply make an empty confession with their lips with every intention of going against the will of God and simply doing what they've done before. Now, in a sense, we have to qualify that by saying, to some degree, we all love sin and we will continue to love sin because we are fallen creatures. But if we have the Spirit of God working in our hearts, there will at the same time be a hatred for sin. But it might be a hard thing in some ways to rationalise. On the one hand, the Christian has a natural propensity towards sin because they're still a fallen creature. But the reality is that at the same time, there is a desire to overcome sin. There is a hatred of sin, and the two actually come together. If we love righteousness, we'll desire more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we won't accomplish it perfectly in this life. And so we are to pray these prayers together. They are two sides of the one coin, if you will. Forgive me for my sins. And at the same time, help me not to sin against you. The two go together. Okay, so I want to make a couple of observations this evening from this part of the Lord's Prayer. Three things I want to draw to your attention. Firstly, understanding temptation. So Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And it begs of us the question, what do we understand temptation to be? And in some respects, temptation is actually a complex issue. If we go back to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, what we read earlier. And the devil came to our Lord Jesus. He had been on a fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and we are told that he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And it was there that the devil met him. And the devil made three appeals to Jesus, which we don't have time to look at. But clearly, Satan was seeking to exploit his vulnerability, his weakness. Christ, in terms of his humanity, was probably at his weakest and most vulnerable point here, having fasted for this period of time, having been on his own. And that's where Satan met him, to try and trip him up, to try and lead him into sin. And it's a hard thing for us to understand that the temptation of Christ is not an easy thing for us to understand. Because we experience temptation from the perspective of fallen creatures. We have a propensity towards sin. He did not have such a propensity. At no time whatsoever did Christ have any inclination whatsoever to disobey his God. Yet nevertheless, his temptation was real. It was a real temptation. But in a sense, our temptations are different to his. Because we have a natural desire that he never had. And so when we talk of temptation for ourselves, most often what we're referring to is there is an opportunity to sin, and we feel ourselves pulled in the direction of sin. We feel a desire to sin. And when that's the case, what we have to say is that sin has already taken hold of our hearts. Even if we don't actually yield and do that sinful thing, we feel the pull, we feel the desire. There can be a yearning within, and we identify that as temptation, which is true. We are being tempted, but Christ never experienced temptation in the sense that we do. The struggle that we have as Christians is because, as I've already just briefly mentioned, you know, on the one hand, we are fallen creatures, yet at the same time, we have the Spirit of God at work in our hearts, and so that the Spirit is driving us towards righteousness and obedience. We want to walk in the ways of God. We want to obey his word. And the fallen nature pulls us towards that which is sinful. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, it's, I suppose in some ways it could be considered a bit of a controversial passage, but my understanding is that Paul is describing himself as a mature Christian, and he knows what is right, he wants to do what is right, yet he finds himself doing what is contrary to the will of God because there is this constant struggle going on. Temptation in the first instance, particularly when we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, relates simply to the opportunity to sin. Christ had opportunity to sin. The circumstances were conducive to sin. And there are other examples that we find in the Bible that we might say are similar. You consider Joseph in Potiphar's house. He became Potiphar's servant and the keeper of his house and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And Joseph would have been quite a young man. And no doubt Potiphar's wife was an attractive woman. And she tried to seduce him. And so the opportunity was there for him to yield. The circumstances were conducive. Nobody was in the house. Nobody would have known. And so temptation came to Joseph. But there's nothing in the Bible at that point that tells us that he was any way inclined. In fact, he resisted, didn't he? He fled. Another example could be David with Saul. Remember, King Saul tried to take David's life on quite a number of occasions. And David had opportunity for revenge. Saul was there for the taking. And David's friends urged him, you know, God has given him into your hands. Here's your chance. And David resisted. The opportunity was there. Everything was conducive for him to take Saul's life. But again, there's nothing of which I'm aware in Scripture that tells us that David had any inclination whatsoever to take revenge. David recognized for all of his faults, Saul was God's anointed. And David dare not lay a hand upon him. So we often say, and this is the first thing we perhaps need to understand when it comes to temptation, is that temptation itself is not a sin. Temptation, to begin with, is simply the opportunity to do what is contrary to the will of God. And we will find ourselves time and time and time again in situations where there is opportunity and things are conducive for us to sin against God. But an opportunity does not make for sin. It's what we do with it. It's what we do with temptation that determines whether or not it becomes something sinful in our lives. Now, on other occasions, of course, men like David and Joseph, they failed, and we all fail. Temptation comes knocking on the door, and we begin to open it. We begin to entertain that sin. And then we find ourselves being drawn after it. And James describes, I read earlier too from James chapter 1, and James describes this process when a person begins to open the door to sin. They begin to entertain it and so they find themselves being drawn. And effectively what's happened at that point then is that sin is actually given birth in their hearts. Sin now has begun to take a hold. It's not just that there is an opportunity for sin, but they find themselves wanting. It started to open the door. And James says this to us in verses 14 and 15, chapter 1. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full blown, brings forth death. And James here places emphasis upon one's own desires. And temptation comes knocking at the door and we begin to entertain it and it gives birth to sin. And that, in turn, most likely will be outworked through some kind of action. The temptation comes. The opportunity is there. And we begin to feed our desires. And they grow. A good picture that kind of illustrates what James is saying here is that of fishing. The fisherman baits his hook. Maybe he throws a bit of burley, we call it. Used to call it burley, I don't know what it's called here. You throw a little bit of blood and guts in the water, traps the fish, and the bait goes in. And the fish gets a sense of the bait, it sees it. Of course, he just, you know, plays with the rod and it investigates and it's drawn, it's enticed, and in the end it takes the hook and it's caught. And that's the kind of thing that James is describing. The bait is set, the opportunities are there, the circumstances are conducive to sin, we like the idea of it, we begin to toy with it, we think, we want, we lust, we desire, and so we pursue. Sin begins in the heart, it's watered, it grows, and then it's outworked. You can imagine David on the rooftop. With regards to Saul, he resisted the opportunity to take that man's life. But then we know the account so well, don't we, of David on the rooftop. And he looks down. He should have been busy with the business of being a king, but he wasn't. And he was there on the rooftop and he looks down and he sees on a lower level a woman bathing.
And you can imagine the process. He looks down. He likes what he sees. The opportunity is there. And he begins to feed it. He looks and he looks and he desires. And in the end, he has her sent up to his room. And it's interesting, isn't it? David had multiple wives at this point. David was a king with many wives, many beautiful women, no doubt. What was the issue with Bathsheba? She was the one he didn't have. And that's the nature of lust. That's the nature of covetousness. Doesn't matter how much you have. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how gorgeous your wife or your husband is. If you're covetous by nature, you're lustful by nature, you feed those desires. You will always want and gravitate towards what you don't have. And he didn't have Bathsheba, and she was a gorgeous young woman. And he fed his desires. How different it would have been had he responded to that situation as he did with Saul. He cut it out of his mind. He wouldn't lay a hand upon Saul. Saul was God's anointed. He would not entertain the thought, even though his friends and his companions said, surely God has brought Saul into your hands. If only he had applied that to the situation on the rooftop. She is not mine. She is another man's wife. I have my own wives. If only he had turned away. Each one is tempted when he is drawn. And this is describing temptation here as a desire now being pursued. When he is drawn by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. As we come to this portion of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We need to understand what it involves. We need to understand what temptation is so we can pray intelligently. It's pointless praying that God will somehow deliver you from all opportunity to sin, that God will somehow keep you from those circumstances which are conducive to sin. For God to shield you from any possibility of sin, he would have to remove you from the world. Or if he doesn't take you out of the world, he would somehow have to put you in some kind of unnatural bubble. Somehow shield you in some kind of unnatural way, so you are completely insensible to the things that are going on around you. When we come to this portion of the Lord's Prayer, we're not asking God. It's impossible to pray to God that he would keep us from any opportunity to sin. That's an impossibility because of the world in which we live. If you are a Christian, you will experience temptation. You will experience it all the time. And it will come upon you at times with vigor and relentlessly, and you will feel keenly the desire to sin. Temptation itself is not sinful. The opportunity to sin isn't sinful. It's part of living in this world. But it's what we do with it that makes it sinful. Let's note secondly the prayer of deliverance. What exactly are we to pray for? And the language in some ways could seem to us to be a bit confusing. Do not lead us into temptation. And of course, God never leads us into temptation. God in no way whatsoever seeks to draw people into sin. That would be contrary to his nature. Or it is contrary to his nature. That in effect, if God was trying to draw people into sin, that would make him sinful, which is impossible. James 1 verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We're not praying here that God wouldn't lead us into temptation as though he does. As though that is what he would try to do. Rather, we understand it like this. What this prayer, the nuts and bolts of this prayer is this. Do not allow us to be ensnared by temptation. Help us not to yield to temptation. When temptation comes knocking on the door, when there is the opportunity to sin and the situation is conducive to sin, what we're praying is that we would not entertain the idea, that we wouldn't give sin any room, that we wouldn't be like David on the rooftop who looked and looked again and continued to look. Rather, what this prayer involves is that when such a situation comes upon us, in whatever form it may be, we have the opportunity to steal, or we think it's better for us to lie, or whatever it may be, that we would not entertain for a moment such behaviour, praying that God would enable us not to yield, not to play with sin, not to water the flesh and cultivate wrong desires. Now, attention is drawn to the source of temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I'm not going to go into the technicalities this evening, but this verse can be translated, deliver us from evil. So not deliver us from the evil one, it can be translated, deliver us from evil. And I think it's helpful for us to understand it this way and to take it in more general terms. Certainly the devil is in view here, there's no question of that. But temptation has a broader scope. Evil encompasses what we might call the trifecta of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We find all three mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one, the devil. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And so we see in these few verses that John highlights the three enemies with which we must contend. The devil, the world, and the flesh. So when it comes to this prayer to resist temptation, to overcome temptation, then we need to pray it with a view to these three things, which kind of work together, if you will. They come together and oppose our faith and seek to cause us to stumble. Let's just make a few observations about each one. Firstly, the world. What does John mean by the world? Well, the world, of course, is this fallen realm in which we live. We are surrounded, indeed bombarded, with all manner of wickedness, simply because we just exist on this planet. But even things which are okay in themselves, even things which are not inherently wicked, have the potential to cause us to stumble. Even good things can lead us into sin. And so this means we need to be wise in terms of how we live. We need to always be on our guard. We need to be careful in terms of what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. How can we legitimately pray this prayer that God would help us in the face of temptation if at the end of the day we live carelessly and we place ourselves on the path of temptation? And yet we've all done this. We have to be honest. This is a part of confessing our sins. We have to be honest. all too often we put ourselves on the path to temptation, then we find it difficult to obey God, we inevitably yield, and our complaint is it's all too hard. When in fact we've poured petrol on the fire, the fire gets out of control and we complain that the house is burnt down. We're all guilty of it. We make obedience difficult because we compromise, we are careless, we put ourselves onto the path of temptation and then we say the journey's too difficult. With regards to the world in which we live, we need to pray for ourselves as Christians. We also need to pray for our young people, pray for those who are not yet converted. There is just so much around us continually to tempt us sexually, to tempt us materially, to tempt us in every conceivable way. Youngsters today are exposed to stuff those of us who are a bit older, we just could not imagine. And what we need to realise is this, and this is where we come to the subtleties of the evil one and how wicked the world is and so on, is that temptation comes through the very ordinary things. You don't have to go to the strip clubs or even go on to illicit websites. It's the ordinary things. Temptations will come through the things that we are exposed to on a daily basis in all kinds of ways. And I don't watch a lot of TV, watch a bit of sport and whatnot. We do have the television on, but I'm horrified by the adverts that I see. Let alone the shows, the adverts, they arouse the attention, they draw you in. And some of it is very explicit stuff. Some of it is just obscene. And, you know, it's on at a time when so many youngsters are awake and watching television. It's not midnight. It's 7 o'clock at night. And, you know, there was a show on TV, I don't know if anybody saw the adverts for this, where they get these very, very good-looking young people, they blindfold them and they get to kiss in the most sexual kind of way. Now, I'll tell you, 95%, I would say probably 99% of men who watch that, who look at it, and look at the kind of women that are being held and kissed, would find that arousing. Those women are gorgeous, and they're meant to be gorgeous. And that's just the advert. That's just the advert. That's 7 o'clock at night. It's designed to arouse. It's designed to get into your head and capture your heart. It's all around us. Young people have got their heads filled with all kinds of sexual perversity because of the age in which we live and stuff that we never had to contend with, those of us who are older. We need to pray for them, really pray for them, and that God would protect them and help them not to yield in the face of temptation. We need to pray that for ourselves, but particularly them. But to this we then add the flesh. The flesh, of course, relates to our natural fallen condition. I've already mentioned it in the sermon so far, and we've touched on it many times, of course, in other sermons. But when it comes to prayer, we need to pray about our own particular weaknesses. What does your flesh as an individual gravitate to? We all have sins with which we struggle. For one person, it's lust. For another person, it's anger. For somebody else, it's covetousness. Or perhaps it's gossip. No doubt, we all have issues with most sins. But then there are those particular weaknesses we have. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 speaks of the sin which easily besets. And what that means is that there are some sins which easily ensnare us. In general terms, there's a sense in which all sins are common to us all. We have particular weaknesses. Now, my weaknesses are probably not Edgar's. Edgar's are not Isaac's. Isaac's are not Waneke's. There is some overlap and generality. But then we are individuals. And we have individual weaknesses. And we are to pray that God would help us in this regard. We're to pray for specific temptations, just as we are to confess specific sins. And you remember when I looked at the issue of confessing our sins, I made the point that it's not enough just to confess sins in general terms. Forgive me of my sins. The question is, what sins? In what ways do I, as an individual, contravene God's law? I am to confess the particular sins of which I am guilty. General confession is not sufficient. I sin in particular ways, and I am to own my sins and to confess them before God. And in the same manner, I have particular weaknesses as an individual. It's not enough to simply pray that God would help me in the face of temptation. The question is, what temptations? What in particular, what specifically do I struggle with? I know what I struggle with. And I am to pray in the light of those struggles that God would help me. Lord's Prayer, I believe, calls us to be specific, to be honest. If we want God to help us, there's no point in being vague and just generalizing. But to own our sins, to own our weaknesses, and to pray for help in the light of them. And this, of course, also relates to us dealing with temptation. If you know you have a weakness in a particular area, then you know to move away when the opportunity presents itself. Whatever it is, covetousness or lust or anger, you know when temptation is knocking on the door. You know what your particular weakness is. And when it comes knocking on the door, surely this involves walking away. So there's an honesty with this, dealing with ourselves. So the world, the flesh, and then thirdly, the devil. The devil uses both the world and the flesh to his advantage. We've touched on the devil not so long back when we looked at the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. But, you know, we noted that the devil is a master strategist. He knows when we are vulnerable. He knows our weaknesses and he knows how to exploit us. We might say that the devil is a master fisherman, baiting the hook and drawing us along. And it's interesting, if we go back to that first sin which was committed in the Garden of Eden, we can see there that the devil is a master strategist. When does he go to Eve to tempt her? When she's on her own. There's no hint of Adam being present. Whatever he was doing, we don't know. But he comes to Eve when she is isolated and on her own and outside of his authority and covering. He then manages to twist the word of God. He says what, in fact, God hasn't said. He twists the word of God. And he calls into question what God has said. And then he appeals to her senses. He entices her in terms of how beautiful the fruit looks. If we go back to the wilderness, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, the devil tried to exploit Christ when he was at his weakest and most vulnerable. The devil didn't urge Christ to turn stones into bread straight after Jesus had eaten a decent meal. He urged Jesus to turn stones into bread after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting, it begins by telling us he was hungry. He was hungry. Humanly speaking, he was at his most vulnerable. He's at his weakest. So let's not compromise the humanity of Christ with his deity. His hunger was real. He was weak. He was fatigued. No man can go without food for so long and not feel the effects, just absolutely weakened and drained and weary. And so often we actually fall into sin when we feel weak, when we're tired. And that's when the devil comes to him.
Now, there's a lot of mystery surrounding the devil and demons, but clearly they are cunning, they are powerful. The devil put it into the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Peter also points out that they conceived of their lying to the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They conceived of this sin themselves, and yet at the same time, we are told, the devil put it in their hearts because both are true. And it's a little bit like David on the rooftop. You can imagine this process of thinking through what, you know, the situation that they were in. You know, David sees Bathsheba and he looks and he lusts. You can imagine Ananias and Sapphira, they pledge all of the money from the sale of a property to go to the work of the Lord. And perhaps real estate back then was kind of like Sydney real estate. Maybe they got a whopping sum of money that they didn't expect. And it was kind of like, well, you know, let's split it 60-40. After all, it's our property. And we'll just give some of that money to the work of the Lord. It is ours. And somehow in this process, whatever it involved, the devil was able to manipulate. He's a master strategist. He understood how to work through their desires. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit, and we know the consequence. They both fell down dead. Now the issue was not, let's just be reminded, the issue was not that they kept some of the money from the sale of their property. The issue was they lied. It was theirs to do it as they wished. The problem was they said that they would sell it and bring all of the money to the apostles. But they didn't. They kept some back. And so we have these pictures of the devil manipulating people in different ways. And we need to consider this in our own lives. There may be times in life when we feel lonely. Maybe there are difficulties in marriage. And at such times we are particularly prone to fornication and adultery. Someone comes along and pays us attention, makes us feel special. We may have financial problems. We're struggling to make ends meet. And the opportunity out of the blue presents itself for dishonesty, for theft, for deceit. We may desire something. And so comes the circumstances for us to tell lies or cut corners to get what we want to have. We may just be run down and tired. And as a consequence, we put down our guard, we relax, and we allow ourselves to be exposed to things which are contrary to the ways of God. I have to confess to you, I don't understand all that the devil does and how he works. We're only given so much information in the Bible, but he's powerful, he's cunning, he's a master strategist, and somehow in the whole scheme of things, he knows how to get to you. He knows when to come to you and how to draw you. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of our weaknesses. We need to be aware to some degree as to how he works and when he's likely to seize the opportunity.
1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And Peter here is most likely referring to, or not most likely, he is referring specifically to persecution which came upon God's people. The devil is this roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour, referring to persecution. But I think it's fair to say that the devil will also devour God's people through enticing them into sin. Many ministries have been destroyed, not through persecution. Many churches have been destroyed, not through persecution, not through fear of being banged up in jail or beaten up or put to death, but through immorality, dishonesty with the church books. I don't say this with any sense of the kind of mentality, but with great sadness and soberness. You know, in certain places in the world, ministry after ministry after ministry has collapsed through immorality. Not through persecution, but as a consequence of lust. The devil doesn't always just try to put Christians to death. He'll entice them with money, entice them with popularity, entice them with women, or men for that matter. He knows how to get to us. And so we are to pray that we would not listen to his lies, that we would not be enticed to his scheme, by his schemes, and that we would give him no room. And so when it comes to temptation, there is a threefold attack, if I can put it that way. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are to pray for grace, for strength, for wisdom, and for God's deliverance, that he would help us to stand in the midst of it all. Well, one final point I want to make this evening, fairly briefly. The third thing is, I've called it this, hope for all believers. Now, what I've described to you may sound somewhat ominous, but let us remember this evening that we pray to one who is greater than the world, and greater than the flesh, and greater than the devil. And we can pray with this encouragement in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I think in terms of our praying with regards to temptation, this verse provides us with tremendous hope. It reminds us in the first instance, and I think this is important, temptation is common to all of us. If you find this world attractive and you know that you have that propensity to be drawn in certain ways, that is actually normal. Temptation is a normal thing. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. It is common for us to be tempted. It is normal for us to feel that sense of temptation. The best of believers have had their struggles and they have had their failures. And I know for myself, without making excuses, I found great hope in this. I'm not the only one. It's not just me who finds it difficult. They've all found it difficult. All of God's people in every generation have found it difficult because temptation is common to us all. If the devil tempted your Lord and Master, he will tempt you. If he sought to drag him under, he will seek to drag you under. You are not greater than your Master. And you know, we have to say here and again, not by way of making excuses, but temptation is common to us all, and guess what? So is failure. Giving in to temptation is also common to us all. And that's why we have that prayer before this one. Forgive us of our debts, because we will all fail. David was a better man than me, and David is a better man than you. And I would not put any of us on the same pedestal as that great man who served the Lord. And yet he fell into sin. And if he fell into sin, I guarantee we will all fall into sin. And so therefore there is hope for us. We can pray for forgiveness. The prayer of forgiveness is common to all of God's people. And God indeed forgives those who sincerely regret their sin. Let us remember that this prayer leads us not into temptation. It comes on the back of forgive us our debts. But there's another point of hope in this. This verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And the hope is this: God does not abandon us to the world, the flesh and the devil. They are powerful, but they are not omnipotent. God restrains them, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. So in other words, God moderates and controls all that comes into our lives. When sin abounds around us, grace abounds in us. Now it's interesting, Paul adds to this idea that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Paul adds to this by saying that God provides the way of escape. When we are tempted, there is a way of escape. What does he mean by this? Does he mean that God will always provide an opportunity for us to get out of a pickle? Sometimes, providentially, that may be the case. There is an opportunity to sin. You want to sin, the door is being opened, and yet someone comes and has a word to you. They can see what's going on, and they come and they speak to you. Or perhaps in some way we are interrupted. We're going to sin. It's on the cards, but for some reason we are providentially interrupted and it doesn't take place. Or perhaps we are warned in a sermon. We're determined to take a course of action and we are warned in a sermon, or the person who comes to us warns us. And in such a way we find a way of escape. We don't actually do what we were going to do. But you know, that's not really what Paul means here. I think that's how often people understand this. There is a way of escape. You know, God will always somehow provide a way for you not to do what you were going to do. That's not really what Paul means. It may happen like that. The way of escape is this. What's the way of escape? The way of escape is Christ. The way of escape, when it comes to temptation, is Jesus Christ. If you want to resist temptation, then seek Christ in his word and through prayer. This is how he delivers his people from sin. Before we yield to temptation, we can always turn to him. And you know, when we succumb to temptation, when we give in to it, it's not because he is weak. It's not because Christ was unable to rescue us. We yield to temptation because we turn our back to him. We don't seek him in his word. We don't seek him in prayer. We harden our hearts and we're determined to have our fill. As hard as the going may get, and it does get hard, it's not easy living in this world. As I've said many times, if you find it easy living as a Christian, then you're not really living the Christian life properly. It's not easy living as a Christian. It does get hard, but there is hope. And our hope ultimately is found in the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And with this we'll close. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, here Christ is described to us as the way of escape. He is our great high priest, and he can identify with us in our weaknesses, the author to Hebrews says, being tempted in all points just as we are tempted. And therefore, when we come to him, he doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't say, oh, you know, not again. Christ is full of mercy. And though his temptation is not easy for us to understand, his temptation was real. And Christ knows that it's a difficult thing to live as a righteous person in a fallen world. And the encouragement that we have is that if we turn to him in our time of need as we face temptation, he will supply us with grace. He will help us to overcome. Overcoming will still be difficult. It's a hard thing when you feel pulled towards sinful things to turn your back. It's not easy. But God enables us through his Son to do so. Well, may the Lord help us to be those who are not content to merely confess our sins with our mouths, but to also forsake our sins with our lives. May he help us to want to resist temptation and to walk in the ways of God. As I've said, to genuinely pray, forgive us our debts, brings with it also the prayer, do not lead us into temptation. Or in other words, help us to resist temptation and deliver us from evil. May the Lord help and bless us all this evening. Amen.